Well, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 46. Why don't you go to 45 first? Although our text will be 46. No God like this God. Isaiah 45. I'll point out a couple of verses there in just a moment. And then we will move into chapter 46. There is a strange phenomenon that is quite common among human beings. Strange, but sadly all too common. When it comes to the person of God, we seem to think that we have a choice as to whether or not God even exists. That's the way people tend to think. And if He does, we seem to think that we have a choice about what He is actually like. If you think about it, this is actually pure nonsense. Something either exists or it does not. My opinion about it is irrelevant. And what that something is like is a matter of fact in reality. My opinion about it cannot alter what it actually already is. In other words, if God exists, then what He is already a settled issue of reality. Right? But we don't think like that for some reason. I remember a person saying, "Pastor, I don't like your description of what God is like. I prefer to view God in this way." And then this person proceeded to give her description of what she thought God was like. I answered her by saying, if God does indeed exist, then what He is or is not for us to determine, because we can't make Him up and we can't alter what He already is. If I am right about Him, then you are wrong. If you are right, then I am wrong. But it cannot be both ways, and it cannot be according to individual preferences. What I'm saying, brethren, is that the existence of God and His character is not just a matter of opinion. And this is precisely what the Lord God has been emphasizing through the prophet Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." It's not a matter of opinion as to whether or not He exists or not. And it's not a matter of opinion of what He is like. He is there. He is what He is. And thankfully, He has not been silent about it. He goes on in verse 22 of that same chapter. It's because He's the only God, because He's the maker of heaven and earth, that He calls upon all people everywhere to turn to Him and be saved. "All you ends of the earth, the reason is, I am God, and there is no other. Therefore, brethren, there's only one God. He is the only Creator, and He is the only Savior." Consequently, regardless of personal opinion, every human being is subject to this God, and every human being is ultimately accountable to this God. And no human being can be saved apart from the work of this God. And that's the message that Isaiah declares to the people of Judah as he anticipates them going into exile about 150 years after he has written this. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 46, and I want to open up the chapter according to Isaiah's flow of thought. And he builds on just what we've been talking about from chapter 45. But he begins in a different kind of way. If you look at verses 1 and 2, he addresses the Babylonian gods. And he says this in verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So he begins by identifying the two most predominant gods that these people will find eventually in the Babylonian culture. They are referred to as Bel and Nebo. But I want you to notice how Isaiah actually describes them. Look at the text again. He says, Bel bows down, and what does Nebo do? Nebo stoops low. The picture is that of people caring about these idols and gods. In other words, a person makes an idol, bows down to it as God, and then has to pick it up and carry it to another location. And these gods and idols are pictured here with people carrying them. Notice, carrying them to the point where they're bent over under the weight. These gods are so heavy that as you carry them, pretty soon they become a great load and you're bent over with the weight. And the idols themselves cannot deliver the people from the burden that they themselves put upon them. They're the cause of the people being bent over and bowed down because they have to carry them. And the dumb idol, the god, can't even deliver the people from their own burden. In fact, they themselves begin to collapse under their own weight, and they themselves will eventually crumble. So this is the picture of these great gods in Babylon. They are burdensome to the people. They are back-breaking in terms of their need to carry them. They themselves will be destroyed under their own weight, and eventually they will crumble and become nothing. These are the gods that the people worship. Now, Isaiah is giving us a picture here of what occurs in dead religion. Brethren, every religious system the world has ever known is a dead religion. Amen. That can even, though, come into Christianity. In Christianity, we can have a form of religion, but where we deny its power. All such religion that is dead and therefore devoid of power is incapable of saving. See, that's the issue. That's why no matter what religion somebody embraces apart from Christ himself, it is not a religion that can ultimately save a person. No matter how wonderful it might appear to be, no matter how large it might appear to be, no matter how ancient it might appear to be, the Bible would call it a dead religion. There's no life in it. Therefore, there's no power in it. Therefore, it cannot save. And so false religion, no matter what it is, kills. Idolatry, no matter what it is, destroys. And all works religions are burdensome. That's exactly what Jesus was addressing when he said in Matthew 11, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, people are bowed down under the weight of their religion, under the weight of their idolatry and their gods, under the weight of the works that they have to perform to try to be pleasing to God. That gets to be so heavy that the people cannot bear it anymore. And they're bent over and bowed down under the load. And it's slowly crushing them. And if they don't get out from under it, it will eventually destroy them. And so Jesus says, Come to me. Come to me, all you people who are laboring like that and are so heavy laden, because I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, there's only one thing that can deliver a human being from the burden of false religion, from the eventual destruction of false religion. And the only one who can do that is God.
Amen.
God alone has to deliver the sinner from the sinner's own wretchedness, from the sinner's own useless and burdensome toil. They're working, and they're working hard, but getting nowhere. They're carrying their heavy burden, but all it is doing is dragging them down, and so they're not making any progress. They have to be delivered from that in some fashion. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm the only answer to your problem. Turn to me. Or as Isaiah says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Well, see, this is what the people of God had to remember when they went into exile. These pagan deities are going to be all around you. That's all that people are going to be doing. That's all you're going to see. But don't be deceived. They're powerless to do you any good. They will not save you. They will not deliver you from your situation. I alone can do that for you. So remember me. Do not forget about me. I am the only true and living God. Turn to me so that you can be saved. And brethren, that's the thing that you and I in our day have to believe. Nothing has changed. There is still one true and living God, only one God who can actually save sinners from their burden and from the wrath to come. And that is the same God who has always saved human beings. Doesn't matter what era of redemptive history we find ourselves in, people are in the same condition. They have the same need. God has the same answer. It is Himself. God and God alone must save. Through His Son is the way He does that. And that is what you and I must continue to believe. And that is what you and I must communicate to a lost and dying world. There is no hope whatsoever in anything else. Now, he turns to that in verses 3 and 4 in a little more detail over against the false gods that they will encounter when they go into captivity. The Lord turns their attention once again to Himself. They must look to Him because He alone is real. They must look to Him because He alone will be faithful to them. Look at verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, I will bear you, I will carry and will save. You see, here is a point of contrast. Rather than the people carrying their idols about, and that's what they're doing, notice what the Lord says here. The Lord says, I will carry you about. Didn't that make more sense? A human being carries his own God about. Here God says, no, that's insane. I am the true God, and I will carry you about. Born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. I don't want you to be burdened by the impossible load of gods and idols. I will bear the weight of my people. They don't have to bear weight. I'm a weight-bearing God. I will lift you up and I will carry you along. And see, that's the great distinction between false gods and God. Between a dead religion and living religion, between an empty or vain salvation and the salvation of God for His people. In a sentence, I can put it like this, if you want to understand the distinction that God is making here, it's this. And I'll ask it in a question to you. Is your religion something that you have to carry, or is your religion carrying you? Which is it? Is your religion something you have to carry, or is your religion carrying you? I want you to listen closely. If it is a religion that you have to carry, then it's not the real thing. It'll do no good to your soul. In fact, it will eventually collapse under its own weight. That religion itself that you are counting on to carry you and to save you in that day will eventually crush you. Because that religion is nothing but dead weight. It cannot do anything else because it is empty of power. There's no life in it. It's weight. And you carry it along. You try to improve upon it. You add to it. You refurbish it. And all you do is make it heavier and heavier and heavier until pretty soon you cannot carry it any longer. And you will collapse under that dead weight, and it will collapse down upon you. But if the religion is one where God is carrying you, then you are liberated from the dead weight. You are set free. You are being carried along. And you will be carried along in such a way that your life will be unencumbered. Your life will be safe. Your life will be secure. And it's not just for a while. It's for the entirety of your life. Look at the text again. It's throughout all of your life. And according to Jesus, all He will do is lay upon you is a load that is bearable and a burden that is light. You can make it under Jesus. You cannot possibly make it under any other religious system. This is what true religion offers. This is what true salvation is all about. It's an enduring salvation because God Himself is sustaining it, because God Himself has lifted your burden and He's carrying you. You don't have any burden to carry in that sense. He is the burden carrier. He does the work. Now, we sang of this morning in the song we just concluded with. That's why I had to sing it before the sermon here. I'll remind you of a couple of the stanzas. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. See, it's not you supporting your God. It's your God supporting you. I'll strengthen and help you and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. All the power that is of God is available to God to carry you, versus you carrying an unbearable load. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of woe shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Even down to old age, see, it's all through life. All my people will prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. That's all about God carrying His people along. God has looked upon them and seen them in their misery and their distress and under the weight of their burden. And He accomplishes a salvation. He applies it to their life where that burden is destroyed. And He picks them up and He carries them along. Now, don't the words of that hymn express exactly what Isaiah is trying to say there? In God's salvation, He will carry His people. He will sustain His people. He will be with His people. He will preserve His people. No mere God, little g, can do that. It takes the omnipotent, sovereign Lord of the whole universe to get that job done. That's how impossible our salvation is. He must perform it. He must apply it. He must carry me once He's applied it to me. I need Him desperately, and He is there as my Savior. And that's what Isaiah wants the people of that day to know, because that is what will sustain them in their dark hour in captivity. And that is what God says, I want my people today to know, because there's nothing else that will sustain you in the adversities of life, in the difficulties of life. Now, we have it pretty easy here, relatively speaking, compared to other parts of the world where people are suffering because they're Christians. But don't be surprised if that day comes in our own lifetime, and certainly the lifetime of younger people here, where it's going to be more costly to be a Christian. And we have to know this kind of biblical truth. We have to have it settled in the depth of our souls, gripping us, so that we will know its power in the day that we stand in need of it and find it sustaining us, carrying us through, guiding our path, making our way straight, even all the way to glory. Well, he goes on in verses 5 to 7. I'm calling this man-made or divinely revealed. Isaiah returns to a familiar theme just for a moment. The theme is the folly of idolatry or the absurdity of idolatry. And notice what he says in verse 5. I would highlight this in my Bible if I were you and then go here occasionally. To whom will you liken me? This is God speaking through Isaiah. Speaking to people, to whom will you, people, liken me, God, and make me equal? And compare me, that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. You take all your jewelry and you take it to a goldsmith and he fashions a cute little god for you. And then what do? You put it somewhere and you fall down and you worship its lovely image. They lift it to their shoulders. If you want to get it from the living room to the bedroom, man, you got to put it on your shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. You've done all that, but that's your God. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. My goodness, I love scripture when it gets sarcastic about these nonsense things. Notice what he said here about idols. Verse 6, they're man-made. Oh, maybe they're well-constructed, carefully crafted, very elaborate. Yours stands perfectly erect and upright, doesn't totter at all. You're very proud of it. You've done a good job. But it's man-made. They are dependent. Are they not? They can't get around on their own. You got to carry it about. Now, maybe today you'd be real clever and you'd have a remote control thing built into it, and you hit a button and it scoots around. You're still controlling it, though. It's dependent upon you. It's subject to your will. And they are powerless. Verse 7, they can't see. They can't hear. They can't speak. And they certainly can't save. Now, in this case, Isaiah has a physical idol in mind. But remember that idols can be of the mind and the imagination, and they can be of the heart as well. In fact, remember that whatever you value the most in your life, whatever you prize the most highly, whatever you tend to trust in, especially when the going gets tough and you have to turn to something, that is your idol. Every unbeliever has an idol. You can't live without one. There's something they esteem as most valuable in their life. Usually it's ourselves. And that's where we turn when the going gets tough. We turn to ourselves, our own understanding. We make an idol of that. We bow the knee to it. We worship it above everything else. Every unbeliever serves an idol of one kind or another. But let me say this, the Christian has to be very careful at this point. I hear too many professing Christians say things like this. For example, I believe that God is love, and that is all. That is all that anyone needs to ever know about Him. You've just made an idol. Or, I'm not sure that I agree with your view about God. I prefer to think of Him in this way. That's fine if the this way is according to Revelation, but usually it is not. Or, I agree that God is sovereign or just or whatever else, but I think of those qualities in this kind of way. And then we empty them of their biblical meaning. Or nowadays people will say, I think we have to rethink some of our ideas about God in this postmodern world in which we live. Now, when Christians, professing Christians, talk like that, what are they doing in those instances? They are carefully and thoughtfully constructing their own God. They're constructing a God after their own image. They're constructing a God after their own understanding. They're constructing a God after their own personal preference. And they are not bowing the knee to the true and living God of Scripture. That is precisely why the Lord asked the question that He does in verse 5. He says to all such people I just described, but us as well, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? In other words, can you look to yourself and see what I am like? When you say, I prefer to see God like this, what are you doing? You're looking to yourself to determine what God is like. And He's saying here, do you think you can do that and come up with the right answer? Can you look to something within the creation that is comparable to me? The answer is no. The whole creation, in its vast, unfathomable immensity and vastness, is not equal to God who made it. You can't find something in the creation and then say, "Ah, this equals God. This is comparable to God." You can't do that. Can you discover anything in existence that is my equal? These are rhetorical questions. The answer to each is no, never. Because God is saying, I am not made by human hands. I cannot even be imagined. The finite can never imagine the infinite. And nothing in existence can be compared with me. Therefore, the truth about myself must be revealed by myself, and you can do absolutely nothing but receive it. That's it. That's why we have no business saying, I believe that God is more like this. I prefer to think of God like that. It's my opinion that. We have to change our ideas about God and have them adapt to the culture and grow with the times. And now see, that is all absurd. It comes by God being there, making Himself known, and you and I accepting the revelation. There's nothing more we can do. And brethren, that is the reason why our thinking about God has to be shaped by this book. Not your opinions, not your feelings, not your preferences, not your traditions, not your experiences, not the majority opinion. It has to be shaped by what God Himself has said, with us on our faces begging Him to give us the understanding. We've got the revelation. He's done that part. My part is to turn nowhere else but only to that revelation to believe it and to beg Him to give me understanding about it. I'm locked into that. If I do anything other than that, I cannot help but end up wrong. You cannot help but end up wrong. So, we have to go to the revelation of God Himself. I must shape my thinking by that. I must bow the knee to what Scripture says about Him. It's not open for discussion. These are not things that God presents to us for your consideration, that you can take or leave as a list of options and you can pick and choose. God says, I am, this is what I'm like, you are a creature that I have made, I'm demanding that you believe this. You must believe it. And it is the height of arrogance to turn somewhere else. Even if that is your own understanding, because you think you see it better. You can't do that. This book has to wash that kind of stuff out of our thinking and replace it with what God says is the truth about Himself. This book isn't written that we might judge its content, but that its content might judge us and our wrong views about who God is, what He is like, what He's done, why He's done it. We are not His judges. We are His creatures. And we are to take Him at His word. We can't be selective about it, choosing what we want, rejecting what we don't want, and all of that kind of thing. Brethren, that will not serve us any way that is good in the end. We come to verses 8 to 11, where He again describes Himself as the unique God. Let me read that. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. In other words, what I have revealed, for I am God and there is no other. See how he's trying to hammer that home? I am God and there is none like me. Here's how I demonstrated, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. What's he saying here? There's no God like me. You make your gods and then you have to carry them about. I am the true God and I bring to pass whatever I determine. And I do what no mere God can possibly do. Contrary to these dumb idols, this God is personal. He determines what he wants. He develops a plan and he achieves it. He plans his work and then he works his plan. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to show you three different texts here. In other words, it's futile to resist this God, because he has both the authority and a power to accomplish his will. Now stay with me through these three texts here. They're very, very simple, but they put together things that sometimes we have trouble getting together in our thinking. Daniel 4 at verse 34, this is what an arrogant king learned the hard way. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Basically, he's saying, that's what I used to do about me. Now I'm redirecting it to the true and living God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generations to generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I am God, I do what I please, and I get it done. That's what he's saying, essentially. God works out his will to accomplish his purpose. Now, go with me to the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 2. I want you to think about that very same principle. God determines and God fulfills what he determines. I want you to see it how they say it with respect to the crucifixion of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, this is in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, notice, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreordination of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What's he saying? You wicked men! You took the Son of God, put him on trial, beat him up, and then crucified him until he was dead. How could you do such a thing? But in doing that, notice, you were doing what God wanted done. Because he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge or foreordination of God. Not just God knowing what was going to happen, but God determining what was going to happen, had a definite plan of how it was going to happen, and the precise moment when he wanted it to happen, he brought it to pass. Go to Acts 4. Acts 4, look at verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, now notice what's going on here in the human drama. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together. So the kings and the rulers of Israel, all the big shots, were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now notice here, kings, rulers, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, Israel, all against Jesus. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You get the point? God determines. God predestines. God ordains a certain end and the means to that end, and He brings it to pass without fail. Now, the point of the text back in Isaiah is God is using this to demonstrate why He is superior to mere pagan deities. They're not personal. They can't determine. They don't make a plan. They can't execute it. What sets me apart from all such deities is I am the God who determines and brings to pass that what I determine. In other words, I'm not some inanimate God that you have to carry around, and I'm not some impotent God that can do nothing. I am the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, ruler and king over my universe, the one who has the power to bring to pass what He wills, the one who can even use all opposition against Him to actually get His will done. And Isaiah is saying now, which God are you going to trust in? Looking ahead to their captivity, where they're stuck, helpless, can do nothing to get themselves out. Which one of these gods are you going to turn to get you out of your predicament? The wise person would choose only the one. In other words, who is a God like you? Says the Scriptures. Performing wonders, redeeming your helpless people. There's no God like you. And so He says, remember that. I am He. Don't ever forget it. There's no other God like me. Now let me bring this to a conclusion. And I want to do so by asking you to go back to Isaiah. And I want you to look at verses 12 and 13. The Lord has already stated back in 45:22 that all the earth should turn to Him, look to Him, in order that they might be saved. Because there's no other God, there's no other Savior. Now look what He says in verses 12 and 13. He's going to reiterate that, but in a different way. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now the Lord nails the issue, brethren. Please stay with me for 5 minutes. The Lord nails the issue with His opening words in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. This is what, at this time, this is what had already caused Israel to come under the judgment of God, and the northern kingdom is gone. Stubbornness. This is what will cause Judah to come under the judgment of God, for they will go into exile. Stubbornness. And this is what keeps all sinners everywhere estranged from God. They are willfully stubborn in their hearts against God. That's the issue. Sinners are not lost because they are not elect. Sinners are not lost because God is not willing to save. Sinners are not lost because they are never given the opportunity to be saved. Sinners are lost because they live in rebellion against God. And just in case you doubt that, every time you bring the gospel to them, they will express that rebellion against God towards you. Do they not? I'm saying they live in rebellion against God, and they express it openly whenever God draws near to them. And they want nothing to do with Him. They try to deflect it and push it away. And they try to justify their own position. They're stubborn. They're obstinate. They're headstrong. They are determined to remain autonomous and live their life independent of God. Amazingly, God still comes near to them in salvation. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. That's what we read about this morning in Deuteronomy 30. And I want you to turn to one last text, and then I will wrap this up. Go to Romans 10, because you'll see the same thing here. It is absolutely amazing that God persists with rebels. But He does. And in Romans 10, He reflects what we read this morning from Deuteronomy 30. I pick it up at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live. That's what the law says. If you do this perfectly, you will have life through the commandment. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Well, this is what it says. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is the true word of faith. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Why? Because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what is the point here? The point I'm making is this. Earlier in the text there, God is not asking man to do something unreasonable. In other words, you don't have to ascend into heaven to try to find Him, or as Moses said back in Deuteronomy 30, this isn't in some distant land that you have to travel to and maybe you'll find the mysterious secret. The point is that God has descended and come right down to you and right down to me. In other words, He has not made salvation difficult. The law makes it impossible. The gospel, though, does not make it difficult. God has not made it mysterious. God has not placed it in some distant location that you have to go and find. He's actually made it readily accessible through what He Himself has accomplished and through what He Himself announces in the gospel. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. The problem is stubbornness and the refusal to believe it. Because God, from eternity, with respect to the fall, determined to bring salvation. And God promised it on the day that our parents sinned. And God accomplished it in the death and resurrection of His Son. And God makes it readily available to all people everywhere in the gospel. So why aren't multitudes of people flooding into the church of Jesus Christ? Because they're stubborn. They're rebellious. They have no need for such a message and no need for the God who offers it. Even though it comes with the promise, if you believe this, you'll be saved. If you just come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. And yet we stiff-arm God and push Him away and want nothing to do with the glad tidings. I close with this. If you are one of these who have been rejecting the gospel and resisting the Holy Spirit, then my friend, it is time to humble yourself today and to come to Jesus. Bring all your sin with you and lay it at His feet. And then repent of it and look to Him for grace. You've got to turn to God through His appointed means, and that is through His Son. You've got to do the right thing for the first time in your life, and that is to believe the gospel. And then you have to spend the rest of your life trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other hope, because there's no other salvation, because there's no other God. And you will never regret making such a wise choice. As Scripture says, I set before you today life and death. We read it this morning. Choose life. Choose life by fleeing to Jesus and embracing Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless You for these words of Isaiah, the ancient prophet, who has set before us in the plainest of language the fact that there is only one true God, and therefore only one true Savior. And then there is the call to turn to Him so that a sinner might be saved. I pray, Father, that You would have mercy upon sinners who hear these words, that they might be enabled by Your grace to turn to You. Not just to believe in God and then to formulate ideas about Him that seem pleasant to ourselves, but to believe in the one true and almighty God and in His one true and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. and to believe in Him savingly, because we recognize that we are in desperate need of being saved from eternal destruction. Granted, that is not pleasant, but it is the truth. It is the reality of the human condition because of our sin. But in Your mercy, You have provided a way of escape, an ark of salvation by which we might pass through the judgment waters to come. Lord, I pray for people who don't know You, that they would turn their heart to You this day and be saved. I pray for our brethren here, those who do believe in You, who do know You, that they would have the grace to continue doing so, even to their very last breath. That in Your faithfulness to them, they might remain faithful to You. And then, Lord, give us grace to preach this message near and far to the salvation of sinners everywhere. Again, we thank You for Your word. Bless it to our souls, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.